Well, turn with me to Romans chapter 14 once again. And as you turn there, I remind you where we are at in this epistle, that we are in the latter half, and that Paul has laid down for 11 chapters in this epistle, the first 11 chapters, what is probably the most glorious statement of the gospel, that we are all sinful and in need of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and that God justifies the wicked by faith alone, all in virtue of the obedience and righteousness of Christ alone. And that now we are people in Christ who were once in Adam, and in the Spirit who were once in the flesh, and who are freed from the slavery to sin. Now we are to go forth and to live as what we are, and to be people who manifest that kind of life in Christ. People who are not conformed to this present age and the kind of thinking that goes on with the pagan mind, but rather are being transformed by the renewal of our mind. And Paul, of course, lays these things out for us, this exhortation in chapters 12 and 13, and then we come to chapters 14 and the first part of 15 in his dealing with Christian liberty. And so let's read that now. Romans chapter 14 down to chapter 15, verse 7. Let us hear the word of God. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. For God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. But let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another, as Christ has welcomed you, for the glory of God. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Again, we come to chapter 15 now, and these first seven verses, which essentially rounds off Paul's teaching on the subject of Christian liberty. He's been dealing with this subject since the beginning of chapter 14, and as we've seen over the past 2 weeks, it's very important for him to do so. There were differences between the weak and the strong in the congregation at Rome, and these differences were becoming a threat to their fellowship, to their unity. And the weak, you remember from the past 2 weeks, were those who refrained from eating meat and still wanted to celebrate certain festival days in the calendar. They had scruples over things that were not forbidden in Scripture. They were weak because even though they were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, they had not yet grasped the full significance of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ for daily Christian living. They had not yet come to a full understanding of their freedom in the gospel, really. They were still allowing themselves to be bound somewhat to the commandments of men. But the strong, on the other hand, they were those who realized that these kinds of things, like meat and the keeping of certain festival days, were indifferent. They knew that they had freedom in Christ to eat and drink whatever they wished. They understood that festival days were no different than ordinary days. And unlike the weak, the strong had grasped more fully the significance of the gospel for daily living. They understood the principle of Christian liberty, which is this: as Christians, we are bound to submit to Scripture, but where Scripture does not speak, we have liberty of conscience to exercise God-given wisdom and discernment. You've heard me say that over the past 2 weeks if you've worshipped here. But these indifferent matters, also we need to remember, in which we have liberty, are not the basis of our unity as a church. But this was a danger to the congregation at Rome, because there was a great potential for there to be some rupture, for there to be some schism, because there was conflict and there was friction over these things. Conflict and friction that would eventually lead to divisiveness and a division within the church. And that's why Paul devotes really more than just a few verses, but what we have marked out as an entire chapter and even more. This is an important subject. He wants to spend some time with it because no congregation is free from these kinds of things. Really, we're not much different than the congregation at Rome in the first century when it comes to this. We will, by nature, simply form different opinions and different preferences on things indifferent, on things in which we have liberty. And we must learn to deal with one another biblically. And that's going to be a challenge. As Sinclair Ferguson put it, says this: how would you cope with the following groups in your church? The pro-meat, pro-drink, pro-days party. The pro-meat, anti-drink, and pro-days party. The anti-meat, anti-drink, and anti-days party. And the anti-meat, anti-drink, but pro-days party. We can only imagine. And yet these kinds of things happen to us. And the question is how do we function in such an environment? How do we maintain the unity of the faith? How do we relate to those who are bugged by what we do and things that we clearly have liberty to participate in? How do we relate to those who still think it wrong for us to do certain things when such things are not forbidden in Scripture? Well, this is now our third week of looking at the subject. And again, I just encourage you, if you missed last week or the week before, I would encourage you to get the CD so that you can put all three of these sermons together as we deal with this very important topic and subject as it comes to us in our exposition of Romans. Now, 2 weeks ago, we looked carefully at verses 1 through 12, and we saw how our liberty is to be exercised in things indifferent, our liberty is to be exercised with charity towards one another, and our liberty is to be exercised in honor of the Lord. And last week, in verses 13 through 23, we saw how our liberty is given to us by God, not by our brothers and sisters. Our liberty is to have the aim of peace and mutual edification. And finally, our liberty is to be cherished. And today, I would encourage you to consider with me how, number one, our liberty must bear with the failings of the weak. Secondly, how our liberty is to follow Christ's example. And third, how our liberty is subservient to our unity. And so in the first place, our liberty must bear with the failings of the weak. Our liberty must bear with the failings of the weak. Now notice in verse 1, Paul uses the first person plural, we. He clearly considers himself to be one of the strong. That's the side he takes. Paul is not one with a weak conscience. He realizes that in things indifferent, there is nothing unclean in and of itself. He does not have scruples over these kinds of things that are not commanded in Scripture. But he also knows that because he is strong, he has an obligation. And so he says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. Now, what are the failings of the weak? Well, simply put, it's all of their scruples and doubts over things indifferent. And Paul considers these things to be failings. The word could also be translated weaknesses. And the weaker brother should understand this. He should understand that his scruples over things that are not commanded in Scripture are, according to the Apostle Paul, failings and weaknesses. In other words, they are signs of immaturity in the faith. But what are the strong to do about it? Well, the strong have already been told they're not to despise the weak in the congregation. And here, Paul says that we have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. Now, the word there that Paul uses, that we translate bear with, means to sustain a burden, especially under trying circumstances. In other words, we are to bear patiently with the practices of the weak and endure the often irritable circumstances that come with it. If you are a brother or a sister with a strong conscience, you are blessed. You're blessed because you understand that you have freedom in the gospel. But you also are called not to criticize the weaker brother, rather to tolerate him and to respect the tenderness of his conscience that still has some growing to do in this particular area. This is very important. Now, that doesn't mean that the weak are supposed to set the standard in the church and run the church, that they only need to express one particular scruple and all of the rest of the church is supposed to rush to conform to that kind of scruple. Often that's exactly what happens today in the modern church. A weaker brother complains about one little thing, and they set the agenda. And one classic example of that, of course, is the replacement of wine with grape juice in many churches in communion, especially since the temperance movement. This is something that we need to consider. But we need to also understand that this does mean that we as strong people, when we encounter a brother or sister who has not yet grasped the full significance of the gospel for daily living, and even when we encounter one who still wants to pass judgment on the practices of the strong on things that are clearly indifferent, our attitude as stronger brothers and sisters must be one of patience and love. And our desire must not be to win an argument. That's exactly what Paul said not to do back at the beginning of chapter 14. He said, welcome the one who is weak, but not to quarrel over opinions. It doesn't do any help in the church. So you win an argument. What have you done? You've lost your brother, and you've created more friction in the church. Rather, the strong is supposed to have the desire to see the weaker person grow in maturity, and so that they too will become more strong in faith and in conscience. And you know, this comes to bear very much, I believe, in our modern Reformed churches. Many people, especially today, are coming to a Reformed understanding of the Scriptures, are delighting in the doctrines of grace, are beginning to understand how the Bible fits together in covenant theology, and they have come out of just typical evangelical movements and pietistic movements and fundamentalism, and coming to a Reformed church, they all of a sudden experience and encounter people that are Reformed who understand covenant theology and understand the doctrines of grace, and but also exercise Christian liberty. And it sets them back for a little bit, and they have a hard time understanding that at first. Well, it's our job as those who are stronger to bear with them, to be patient with them, and to pray for them, and to bear their load. And Paul knows that this is going to require self-denial at times. And that's why he adds this, and not to please ourselves. You see there the second part of verse 1 in chapter 15. Now, that doesn't mean that we are never to do anything that we want to do and things that we have the liberty to do. No, it just simply means that we are never to do what pleases us regardless of its effects on others. Consideration for weaker Christians is what is to take precedence. It's to take precedence over what we ourselves would like to do. So, to use another illustration, you go to a restaurant, you go to a steakhouse, or to one of these nice hamburger places with a few Christian brothers whom you've just met, and the waitress comes by and asks if you would like anything to drink and starts telling you all of the micro-brewed beers that they have there, and you start to salivate a little bit thinking about how nice one of those would go down with this meal. But your brothers there are weaker in conscience, and they have not yet, they still struggle with these things. It is your responsibility to be patient with them, to bear with them, to endure that kind of irritation as much as you would like to exercise your liberty. We need to remember that we don't always need to exercise our liberty in order to possess it. And again, Luther's statement is helpful here. A Christian is a perfectly free lord of all, subject to none. A Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. Love must be the guide, not our opinion or our preference on something. Now, there will be times when our weaker brother's scruples will cross the line into a misrepresentation of Christianity. But there's a difference. There's a difference between the weaker brother who simply struggles with these things, and you don't want them to violate their conscience. You don't want them to do something that is not from faith. That is what Paul's concern is. But there are other times when the weaker brother is going to cross the line into a misrepresentation of Christianity. To use one example, there is a popular Reformed guy on the radio who's written lots of books, and you probably know who he is. He used an illustration once to describe this that took place in his own life. When he was a part of a prayer group with other Christians, and they would go out to dinner once in a while, and they went out to dinner at this one place, and the waitress came by and asked, can I get you anything to drink? Can I get you started on a cocktail or anything like that? And the leader of the prayer group said, absolutely not. We don't drink. We're Christians. Now, at that moment, that person has gone beyond their scruple, and they have said that this is the standard of Christianity. But abstaining from things, abstaining from food and drink, is not Christianity. The kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking. And at that point, if something like that is to happen to us, we have an obligation. Because now Christianity has been misrepresented to the person who came over and asked the question. Now they walk away thinking, oh, okay, a Christian is somebody who doesn't drink alcohol. And loved ones, that simply does not fly with the Scriptures. Because if drinking wine is a sin, you don't have a Savior. Because Jesus drank wine. In fact, He's at a wedding, and when 6 stone pots that hold 20 to 30 gallons of wine apiece run down, He fills them up with water, and He turns them into wine. And it's interesting, you know, the saying has gone that, you know, Jesus did that at the wedding of Cana, turned the water into wine, and fundamentalism has been trying to change it back ever since. And it's true. There are some of us who maybe read that story there in John chapter 2 and we flinch a little. We just wish it wasn't in the Bible. You know, we're kind of mad that Jesus did that. And that is not to be our attitude. We need to understand that sometimes these things, these scruples, will cross the line into a misrepresentation of Christianity. Well, then what do we do? When that happens, it's the responsibility of the strong to help the weak think through their error. It's a failing. It's a weakness. And we need to help them. This is part of bearing the load of the failings of the weak and pleasing our neighbor for his good, as Paul says in verse 2, to build him up. And so what do? Do we get in his face and rail him, as the Apostle Paul did to the Apostle Peter? No, because you're not an apostle and you're not confronting another apostle. You're to follow Scripture. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Bear one another's burdens, Paul says there, and so fulfill the law of Christ. In other words, our goal must always be to see the weaker brother or sister grow in maturity so that they will no longer have their conscience bound to irrational scruples. But that has to be done with the utmost patience and gentleness and wisdom and discernment, things that don't come easily to sinners like us. And Paul is simply saying to the strong, listen, you must put others first. Our own selfishness will not help our brother to grow. And that, of course, is the example of our Lord, which brings us to our second point. Our liberty is to follow Christ's example. Our liberty is to bear with the failings of the weak. Our liberty is to follow Christ's example. Now, Christ, of course, is the one who did not seek to please himself, but to please others. Christ did not come to be served, but to serve. He did not live his earthly life for himself. Rather, he lived it to do his Father's will. And that's why Paul quotes Psalm 69 there, if you're looking at your Bibles. It says, the reproaches of those who have reproached you fell on me. Well, why is he quoting that? Well, Christ is the one who bore reproach. He's the one who bore suffering throughout his whole life, culminating, of course, when he went to Calvary, that cross, where he bore all the reproach and the shame of our sins as he suffered the weight and the wrath of God. And loved ones, because Christ did that, and because we're in him now, because we're clothed with his righteousness, this is what we are called to do. We're called to have the mind of Christ. And a good exposition of what Paul is saying here is found, of course, in Philippians chapter 2. You can just listen. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy, says Paul, by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. As Charles Hodge pointed out, Christ's example is, he said, constantly held up, not merely as a model, but as a motive. Christ and all the grace that has been given to us in him is our motive to live the Christian life and to serve others. And the whole pattern of his life, suffering and service, followed by glory in his resurrection, is the pattern of your life if you're in Christ. Not glory this age, not glory before the consummation, not glory before you die, but rather suffering and service. Paul is saying, listen, in light of all that Christ has given us, and in light of all that you are in him, how can you who are strong insist on having your meat in every situation? And how can you who are weak keep up your judgment of your brothers and sisters? Strong, bear with the failings of the weak. Don't despise your brother. Be patient with him and uphold him. Weak, don't pass judgment on the strong. You are not the Lord of your brother's conscience. It's to his own master that he stands or falls. Both of you have the mind of Christ and welcome one another. Having the mind of Christ amongst ourselves will cause us to put one another first and so protect the unity that God has given us. And that brings us to our last point. Our liberty is subservient to our unity. We've seen how our liberty must bear with the failings of the weak. Our liberty is to follow the example of Christ. Our liberty is also to be subservient to our unity. Now in verse 4, you'll note there that Paul, he makes a comment that is a bit of a digression. Having just quoted Psalm 69, he says this as sort of an aside. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. He kind of takes a bit of an excursus from his argument. But that sentence is so pregnant with doctrine and teaching for us to meditate upon. It would be best for us to come back to that next week and spend our whole time just meditating upon its rich meaning. But notice how he picks up on what he just says there in verse 4 in verse 5, where he now bursts forth really with this whole prayer. Look what he says there in verses 5 and 6. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Really, Paul finds a nice segue back into his main line of thinking. And he goes back to dealing with the subject at hand, and prays that God would grant these Christians to live in harmony with one another. How? In accord with Christ Jesus. That is what our unity is based upon, loved ones. Christ Jesus. Not just his example, but more importantly, his person and his work. That is what unites us. The gospel, the truth that we confess. And there's simply no flexibility in that. Any kind of unity that causes us to soften our confession in the truth or deny our confession in the truth is no unity at all. It's no fellowship. But these things, and this is the whole reason why churches, of course, have confessions, because we must stand our ground and be willing to die for the truth that we confess, for the essentials of the faith. But these things are the very things that cause us to be united. Our unity is not in what we like to eat or drink. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, says Paul. Our unity is not in what kind of music we like to listen to or what kind of clothes we like to wear, things that are indifferent. Our unity is not in how we vote at the polls. Our unity is not in how we educate our children. Our unity is in the truth that we confess, the essentials. We're not looking for a social club. Rather, we are part of a community of faith. That if you are a Christian, you have no choice in the matter. God has laid claim on your life. And He has pulled you into a covenant community. And that covenant community stands or falls on the essentials of the faith. And we need to understand that in order to maintain the unity that God Himself has given us. As Paul says in Ephesians 4, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. And the purpose of our unity, as Paul says here at the end of our text, is that together with one voice, we would stand upon this truth, upon all that has been given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we would glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we do that now, here in worship and as we come to His table today. And I remind you, as I've done the past 2 weeks, of these words that I leave you with from the Apostle Paul to the Galatians. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Loved ones, may that be true of you as you seek to live the Christian life and exercise your liberty and maintain the unity that God Himself has given to us. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for the gospel that has set us free. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask, O Lord, that you, the God of endurance and encouragement, would grant us to live in such harmony with one another and in accord with Christ Jesus, His person and His work. Lord, that together we might with one voice glorify you. Lord, that we would welcome one another, all to your glory. Father, grant us such grace by your Spirit that we might persevere together, looking with one hope to the glory of the age to come. And we ask, O Father, that you would feed us now as we would come to your table. Lord, that you would strengthen our faith, that you would cause our love to abound toward one another and to you. And Lord, that you would fix our hope on all that lies ahead of us at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.